According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God this evening to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, as notes are being distributed. We're going to read 7 verses, we're going to make 4 comments, and we're done. And you have the notes, so you see all 4 comments involved. Okay, so maybe each of the 4 comments also has some subpoints. And there might be a little bit more to the development than just that. Have an opportunity this evening to address some things here tonight. I'm real thankful for that. It's worked itself out, I think, each time that I have filled in for Mr. Dowd, that each time we have come to a subject that is one that I personally have a tremendous amount of appreciation for, whether it was dispensations, which I can study 7 days a week, 24 hours a day for the rest of my life and never get tired of it, or angels, or now in this case, deacons. Because deacons are so needed, so important in a local assembly, in a smoothly running local assembly. Church is in trouble if the pastor starts trying to deacon, and a church is also in trouble if deacons start trying to pastor. And the issues involved there. One of the most destructive things, of course, can be a pastor and deacons that are butting heads. But when grace is the order of the day and humility towards one another and love for one another truly promotes cooperation, then you have one of the most powerful things imaginable. And that is pastors and deacons fulfilling their roles, each for the glory of Jesus Christ, each for the building up of the saints, as we have it described here. So this is something I'm very eager about, pastors and deacons, the leadership within a local church, and so this is what we're going to look at here tonight. The chapter was actually introduced last week at the end of the message when chapter 5 was wrapped up, and then the first glimpse into chapter 6 was already given, so we've had some exposure to it. But let me just read these first 7 verses. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. That is, they, the apostles, laid there the apostles' hands on them, these 7 faithful men. The word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Quite remarkable description of priests who have been priests all their lives, who have been serving in the priesthood, and yet didn't understand what faith was all about, didn't understand the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. It then goes on in verse 8 and starts to address Stephen and the conflict that he was in. Notice quite quickly how entrance into further church service prompted immediate conflict. And this is something I try to warn deacons or prospective deacons and their wives if they're thinking about becoming deacons. If you accept this responsibility, just anticipate that the notch is going to be, you know, the dial is going to be turned up a notch or 2 notches or 4 notches or however many as it comes as a response to stepping into the leadership ministry of a local church. And it's quite remarkable. And in many cases, the husband and the wife anticipated that it's been stepping up anyway, so might as well get involved in the leadership. In one case, a wife has looked me straight in the eye and said, "Don't you even think about making my husband a deacon." And I'm thankful for that. That's the nature of the ministry. And if there's not like-mindedness between the husband and wife, well then, fine. Let them grow together in the Lord and we'll put that off and maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't someday. And I view it as a very beautiful thing. So, all of that being said, we prayed already after the first hymn, so I'm just going to proceed on. No, I'm not. I'm going to ask for guidance. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we did pray already, but there's no rule that says we can't pray a second time, and I thank you for this opportunity. Father, I thank you for the reminder that each one of us needs to humble ourselves before the throne of grace. As we approach your truth, we understand that this is infinite truth being translated and being communicated to finite minds, and so we thank you for that. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our evening tonight. Thankful for the opportunity we have once again to grow in the truth. And we pray tonight, Father, in the material that we're presenting and a couple of the other things that we want to try out, that the methodology might be a little different tonight, but let it all be a blessing. Let it glorify Christ. Let it be well-pleasing in your sight. Let it be fruitful and effective. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you'll notice I don't have PowerPoint up and running. I did not choose a slideshow for this class, and that's why you've got a handout of notes there that you can look at in addition to the things that I say and comment upon as we look at these items here verse by verse. I also, at one point, though, I do have the software up and running. I do want to get the projector going and show you a couple of items that jump out at you when you do a study such as this. And it's not the darkest of days, but I think we'll still be able to see, to some extent, a few of the things I was hoping to highlight with the Bible software here tonight. But first of all, let's just look at it. And we've already read the first seven verses. It begins with church growth. And with a problem that we all wish we could have at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. And that's great, isn't it? That we want more people coming in here? Don't we want more blessings in the local assembly and larger? And of course, even without falling prey to the 21st century American model of Christianity, you know, there's that thing in the back of the mind that says, well, bigger is always better. You know, bigger, more, and successful. It's kind of the corporate image that we have in our culture. But beyond all that, which we understand is human viewpoint, beyond all that, larger numbers of people in a lampstand is greater. It is greater in terms of greater responsibility, greater blessings, greater opportunities to glorify Jesus Christ. Because there are more believers that are being trained, being equipped, being prepared to glorify Christ. And it's obviously a tremendous blessing to be able to, to feed 100 as opposed to 50, or to feed 200 as opposed to 10, and so forth, because it reflects the capacity of what the Lord is blessing in any given lampstand. The capacity of the shepherd to shepherd, the capacity of the deacons to minister, the capacity of the older believers to come alongside the younger believers, and all the rest, in terms of what God is doing in an assembly. And so we can rejoice in that. But at the same time, as you see under point one, increasing numbers within the church produced increasing problems for the church. Well, goes without saying. All right. In fact, it's interesting, where two or three have gathered together is a potential for argument. You know, if you're a hermit living in the cave, it's a little tough then to have a church split or a fight or any other thing, unless, you know, you tend to argue with yourself. Maybe some people do. I do. But the nature is that you have two or three, you've gathered together, and now becomes the potential for different opinions. And as we studied under chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, forming judgments and opinions, those things happen. Subpoint A now, larger groups of volitional creatures produces the potential for disagreement. And it only extrapolates the larger that group becomes, because we're multiplying the factor of disagreements. See, with each person that's added to the flock, then whatever the number was prior to that, see, if you go from 49 to 50, now all of a sudden you've not only added one, but you've actually added 49 other interactions between that one who just arrived. And so there's now an additional 49 combinations where personality conflicts may spark and things may occur. Okay? So it's kind of like you do the little math problem where you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 and you get the cumulative addition of whatever number you're reaching at, and that's a lot of combinations. Doesn't take too long and you're up there into some pretty huge numbers. So larger groups of volitional creatures produces the potential for disagreement. Divine provision is made, and this is important, under point B. Divine provision is made for the church to enjoy unity in a way unique to all human institutions. And these are the divine resources that exceed human resources, all right? A lot of companies I've worked for have had human resources departments, which I kind of find a remarkable term. You know, like, are they going to hire any non-humans at some point? You know, are they going to hire any robots or androids or Vulcans or Wookiees or something? You know, clearly every employee they have is a human being, which I find interesting. But they call it human resources department. In the ministry, in the local church, here at Austin Bible Church, we have more than human resources to deal with the conflicts and the problems. And even when things aren't at a crisis stage, we still want to use divine resources in order to build one another up and strengthen one another when things are going great. See, that's not the time. Clearly, that's not the time to go ahead and abandon divine resources and start operating on human effort. That's a formula for making things go from status quo to much worse here very quickly. Scripture references we have for this include John 17, Ephesians 4, and Philippians 2. Let's just grab some of these here for the moment. It's remarkable because we're approaching a verse where that unity is not there, where instead we have grumbling, we have gangusmas, we have a complaint arising, and there's conflicts rather than unity. And the apostles recognize, you know, this is a problem, we've got to deal with this. In John 17... the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, which is the true Lord's Prayer, by the way, the high priestly prayer for Jesus Christ, anticipating his soon departure and committing them to the Father's sanctification. And it says in verses 21 and 22, notice in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. In other words, he's not limited to just the 11 that he's praying for, but for those also who believe in me through their word, looking ahead to the dispensation of the church when the evangelism ministry of the apostles is going to go forth and start bringing in multitudes and thousands and so forth. In other words, praying on behalf of the Acts 6 crowd, where they were being continually added to their number. That is, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The union and unity between the Father and the Son, which is almost incomprehensible, which is a mysterious thing for us to be pondering, because Trinity itself is a mind-boggling thing to consider, three in one and all that. But even within Trinity is that unique relationship between Father and Son, where the Holy Spirit serves to spotlight each of them, and the Father is serving to exalt and magnify the Son for all eternity, and the Son is seeking to exalt and magnify the Father for all eternity. And it's that reciprocal two-way street between the Father and the Son that's extraordinary. And it's, in fact, the spirit of Antichrist that denies that and attacks the Father-Son application of the Godhead. Now, this is the kind of unity that is expected within the church. And where it says, no man cometh unto the Father but through me, we recognize that we're expected to not only become saved, in other words, believers in Jesus Christ, but we are also expected after salvation to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to actually begin with Christ now to approach the Father for His glory, for His good pleasure, for His guidance and direction and leadership in our thinking. So the whole idea of the unity of the church is powerful because it's grounded here in the unity between the Father and the Son, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And I've really been blessed here in recent years by some of the teaching and tapes and so forth that Pastor John Eichmann's been working on in terms of, we understand the filling and indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That's basic. We've been doing that for years. But what about the filling and indwelling of God the Son? What about the filling and indwelling of God the Father? And do we truly have the indwelling of all three members of Trinity? And do we truly, in fact, have the filling of all three members of Trinity? And there are some good studies. I'm eager to devour that, learn some more, and get to the point where I can teach that myself. Other church unity passages include Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is the walking in a manner worthy. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right. Now, this is an existing feature. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is there. It's built in. It's designed to be a part of the church. And so I make certain on my part that I am not the one who breaks that bond. And you make sure on your part that you're not the one who breaks that bond. See, and if I am working in diligence, it says being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if I'm showing diligence on my end of things not to sever that bond, and you show diligence on your end of things not to sever that bond, if neither one of us is picking the fight, so to speak, then we're not breaking that bond, are we? As it says, insofar as it is at all possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. In other words, handle your mental attitude on your end of things. Make sure you're walking with the Lord. Make sure you're humble before Him. You're growing in grace and knowledge. You can't control what the other person's thinking. So don't worry about them. Handle your side of things. Stay humble before the Lord. And as it says here, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If every member of this equation is striving in that regard, then that the severing of that bond won't happen. Down in verse 13, notice that this is all a part of the growth process. Equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay? So there's the built-in unity that the church has designed within it, but then there's also the unity that's going to come through growth. The unity that comes through growth and maturity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So wherever you are on that scale, as a baby believer, an adolescent believer, a mature believer, wherever you are, okay, you're not yet to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because if you were, He'd be taking you home. None of us are there. None of us are perfect because we're being perfected even as we speak. It's the ongoing process to glory. Finally, Philippians 2. Great unity passage there. Philippians 2. Where Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is addressed to the church at Philippi, a church which for the most part was doing pretty good in most areas, other than the handful of divisions that had started to crop up, in particular with Yodi and Syntyche and the two women that are addressed there in chapter 4. By and large, Philippi has more praise than correction in the things involved there. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And I'll tell you something, the Bible classes contribute towards like-mindedness because it's the Bible classes and the teaching of the Word of God that renews us in our mind. But more so than the Bible classes, it's the prayer meetings where mind actually joins with mind in the unity of the Spirit as we're all praying together in the priesthood. That is a function, a priesthood function, where we are all wrestling with the Lord together in prayer, intent on one purpose, in agreement with one another as each prayer is offered forth. And so I find it interesting that to take this and place this verse or this passage into a prayer context. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Why is that? Well, because every selfish thing you do is tearing away that bond of unity. When you act in selfishness rather than humility, you're destroying the peace instead of building the peace. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When He was hanging on the cross, do you think He was thinking about Himself? Don't be silly. If He was thinking about Himself, He wouldn't have gone to the cross. Plain and simple. A selfish person wouldn't have gone to the cross. The whole aspect of our redemption and the work of Jesus Christ is one of selflessness, the humility of mind that's described here in this great kenosis passage of Philippians chapter 2. All right, returning to Acts 6 now, we see under point 2 what this complaint is all about. The Hellenistic Jewish believers were grumbling against the native Hebrew Jewish believers. And there was an introduction to this already last week in terms of who these two groups were. Most of the earliest believers in Jerusalem were the native Hebrews. Gradually, more and more were added of the Hellenists, especially as they came in for Pentecost and so forth. grab a couple of items here just to show you some of the things that can be done with the software. This may not be the most visible thing, again, with the brightness of the day and the 600 lumens that we're working with, but should at least be able to illustrate a little bit and give you a demonstration of what is capable with the software that that we use. And some of the things that indeed proved to be fruitful and steady and redeeming the time and really multiplying the effort that can be done. What we have here are two windows side by side of Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It's the New American Standard Bible on the right. It's the Nestle Land 27th edition Greek text on the left. You can, of course, have whatever Bibles up there that you want so long as they're on your system. You can put any English Bible side by side, any Greek Bible side by side, and so forth. They're presently linked so that as you scroll through the one and you go to verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 in the one window, then the other one's going to follow you and it'll keep your place right along the line of where you're reading so that you're not spending time flipping pages and trying to keep two different books open on your desk or three or four or five different books open on your desk and so forth. Other things that allow you to just jump right out at you in the text by looking at it, that in the Greek text in particular, that may not come out as vividly in the English text, one of which I'm going to point out for you here in a few moments. Now we have the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, which is how the New American Standard puts it, and we're left kind of wondering, well, what are Hellenistic Jews and why is Jews italicized, and what are the native Hebrews and why is native italicized, and the things involved here. Words that are italicized in the New American Standard Bible are words that don't appear in the Greek manuscript, but they are supplied in the English in order to fully explain what it is that the Greek manuscript is saying. In other words, here we have the complaint by the Hellenistone, and that complaint is prostitutes Hebraeus, and so simply the terms are Hellenists and Hebrews, but we get helping words in the English to help us define what these groups happen to be. Something else that jumps out at us here is this word gongousmas, because this is a word that we encounter in other times in word studies and so forth for murmuring and complaining, such as Israel in the wilderness, such as the admonition we have in Corinthians not to murmur or complain as the children of Israel did, and the warnings that we have. Gongudzo and gongudzmas is almost always presented in a very negative light. And that's something that jumps right out at you. And we haven't even broken down the context of this. We haven't even said who's right, who's wrong, or is this a good complaint? Is it a bad complaint? Or even if it is a good complaint, are they complaining about it in the wrong way? And all of that. We haven't addressed any of that yet. The issue is there's a division that's brewing here. There's a problem. And it's perceived on the part of one as opposed to the other. And so they begin to murmur or to grumble, right or wrong, that's what begins to happen. And the apostles respond to it. The apostles identify it as a problem, but they also identify that they're not the ones to solve it. That's not what God has called for them to do. So, regardless of whether they were right or wrong in their grumbling, the issue itself needs to be resolved, and the apostles show the leadership, I think, here very well in doing that. Now, there's also some other items that jump out in just examining the text, but one of the neat blessings that you can do in terms of the in terms of any verse that you're looking at is if you want to, if you think that the verse maybe is questionable or you're not really clear on the reading and you want to see, well, how do my different Bible verses, how do they translate it in different versions? Well, you can go over to your shelf and start pulling off every Bible you have in your library and then start flipping pages to Acts 6:1 and looking at it and then pulling the next Bible down and flipping pages to Acts 6:1 and looking at it and so forth for however many print Bibles that you have on your shelf. Or you click on the icon there that says passage in all versions, and after just a few seconds, it's going to do all that for you. It's going to scan through all the books in your library that have a New Testament, and in this case, it's English Bibles and Greek New Testaments, and even some Spanish Bibles that I have, and it's going to put them all up there in a list. And so You can just run down through this list. You can look at the Westcott Greek Testament. You can look at Darby's translation from the 1800s, the Authorized Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the Amplified New Testament, which I enjoyed, where it says, now about this time when the number of the disciples was greatly increasing, complaint was made by the Hellenists. And then in parentheses, the Greek-speaking Jews against the parentheses native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked and neglected in the daily ministration, parentheses, distribution of relief. The Amplified New Testament taking steps to actually expand upon some of these things to explain them. The other Greek manuscripts that are there, the Byzantine traditions, the Spiro Zadati's Word Studies, the Elsevier Textus Receptus, the English Standard Version, the Good News Translation. Sometime later, as the number of the disciples kept growing, there was a quarrel between the Greek-speaking Jews and the native Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews claimed that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of funds. Other Greek texts there, the International Standard Version, the King James, a couple of Spanish Bibles, the Message. During this time, as the disciples were increasing in numbers by leaps and bounds, hard feelings developed among the Greek-speaking believers, Hellenists, towards the Hebrew-speaking believers because their widows were being discriminated against in the daily food lines. Okay, that one's much more narrative, much more storytelling. That's what the Message is all about. Nestle 26, Nestle 27, the Greek text, the New American Standard. I have both the 95 update and the original New American Standard to look at and compare. New King James. New Century Version, NIV, and all of that. New Revised Standard. Wiest's translation, his expanded translation, Kenneth Wiest. And in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a low undertone murmuring of the Hellenists, who were conferring together, secretly complaining against the Hebrews, the complaint being that their widows were being neglected in the daily provision of food. That's Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation. Taking great pain to really amplify gongudzmos, taking pain to really amplify the term for Hellenistes and the term for the native Hebrews. And then the rest, Tischendorf. If I read Syriac, I could even give you the Syriac Peshitta, but I don't read Syriac. A couple more Spanish Bibles, Textus Receptus, and on down to Young's literal translation. In these days, the disciples multiplying, there came a murmuring of the Hellenists at the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily ministration. So that feature alone, just being able to click a button and then have all your Bibles open up right to that verse, right to look at that verse, it's a huge time saver all on its own. Other things that then jump out at you. When you start to examine topics and you start to examine commentaries and things like that, you can go to your passage guide. And in this case, I've generated a passage guide for Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. And so what this software has done now, it has gone and has looked through my entire library and found places where this passage is addressed, starting with commentaries and starting with the Bible exposition commentary, which you can just simply click on and it's going to bring it up for you. And then it opens up that commentary to Acts chapter 6. It opens right to that place where you're looking at. You're not having to hunt and find it. If you want to look at the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is Walvoord and Zook, produced by Dallas Theological Seminary, again, the Bible Reader's Companion, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, just click on it, and there you're open up right there to Acts chapter 6, and so you can read very quickly in a short amount of time the comments that are being made there, for instance, on the Gracians and on the Hebrews and the idea of being neglected. And everything that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. You want to read what Matthew Henry says, you can click there. You want to read the Nelson Study Bible, you click there. The New American Commentary. You want to read what J. Vernon McGee said? Read J. Vernon McGee's commentaries. And through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. And read what he says in Acts chapter 6. And what the passage guide has done is that it has already kind of anticipated that because you're studying Acts 6, 1 through 7, that at some point you're going to want to look at commentaries. You're going to want to look at maps. You're going to want to look at maybe hymns. You're going to want to look at theological journals. You're going to want to look at your Bible encyclopedias. And so, since you're doing a study on that passage and it anticipates that that's where you're going to want to start looking up, it's already gone ahead, like a research assistant, it's already gone over to your library and pulled out all those books, put bookmarks at all those places, waiting for you to get to the point in your study where you want to see what some of the commentaries are all about. And you can find the map listings there. You can find the comments that J. Vernon McGee had, including a article on the appointing of deacons. And you can read the article there that McGee had. The theological journals then. Find articles in the BibSack. You can find articles in Schaefer. Find articles in about 11 different theological journals that pertain to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. As you can see, there are a tremendous number of journal articles that were written. Just keep scrolling down page after page after page of journal articles that apply to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And then you get to your topics. And these are individual topics that will occur within these particular verses, including apostles, accountability, benevolence, charity, church, deacons. And you see all of these are topics that apply within these seven particular verses. Then if you're interested in, say, okay, I want to expand some more here on deacons, you open up the deacons menu there. It's going to produce this search for you. It's going to find the listings. It's going to find the topics in your encyclopedias. And these are the different encyclopedias that all have articles on deacons. Easton's Bible Dictionary, Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible, Harper's Bible Dictionary, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which if you see in the church library over here is four or six volumes on the shelf. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the New Bible Dictionary, New Knave's Topical Bible, Tyndale Bible Dictionary, Wilmington's Book of Bible Lists, and then the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia actually has five separate articles that all touch upon this concept of deacons. And so when you get to the point that you want to start to read those articles, you click on it, and there it is, because it's already identified the book, and it's also identified the page where that article is going to be found. And all of that is done waiting for you then to actually digest the material. And so more of time is actually spent thinking. More time is actually spent actually cogitating and dwelling and praying over and actually dealing with material as opposed to hunting and flipping pages and trying to find, now where was that article again? And then by the time you find it, you've forgotten what the other article was all about and so forth. So this passage guide becomes a big tool in finding the material for you that pertains to the individual passage that you're dealing with. And in a lot of cases, it'll find things that you will never find in 1,000 years, because it'll find, in this instance, for example, it may find a reference to Acts chapter 6, but it finds it in a place you don't suspect. It'll find it in an article, maybe in a commentary of 1 Timothy. And you didn't think to look in 1 Timothy 3, although you knew it was a deacon passage, but because it also refers Acts chapter 6, it's included in these searches. And so it comes up for you and enables you to streamline your study and hunting and searching for different things. Another thing that jumps out at you when you're glancing at the text is certain things that come out that wouldn't necessarily come out in the English. For example, while the disciples were increasing in number, we have a term here that's called, it's a participle of plain thuno. It jumps right out at you by itself it doesn't jump right out at you, but it does, because it occurs two other times in the same passage, but it's not rendered the same way. And so when you start to highlight some of these things, I'm going to change from that to that. And as you start to observe some of these things, you may not know what to do with it yet, but you know, this is something I want to work on. And so you just come along and you just simply add a note to it. And I'm going to add a note to this. There we go. And then I'll tile all that. And I'm going to add a note to this. And I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I want to work on this. I want to work on plain thuno. And so I just jot myself a little note, and there it is. Okay? Jot myself a note. Can you see that this word is highlighted there in a little teal? Okay? And if I don't like teal, I can make it red, or I can make it purple, or whatever else I want to do with it. Okay? And I say, okay, that's something I want to study. Because further down in the verse, in fact, in verse 2, where it says, that the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Congregation is kind of a funny word there, because he summons the plethos of the disciples. And that's from the same root as plainthuno, from the continuous numbers that kept getting added. And so I'm going to go ahead and add a note to that also. And I'm not sure what I'm going to do with it yet, but I'm going to add a note to it. And because I'm just going to highlight it and realize, you know, this is something that is jumping out at me because the words are so similar. And the same thing then happens. I made the letters extra large tonight just so that it's easier to see from 20 rows back. usually, though, that if the letters are normal size, and also this projector limits me to 800 by 600. If the letters were normal size, then I can go ahead and just keep these, keep these tiled, and there's no problem. But we have it again in verse 5, that we have another plethos. In this case, the form comes in the genitive, so it's plethus, but it's the same term. So I want to go ahead and add a note to that. I'll add it to my general notes. I've got six different note categories here, and you can have however many you want, but I'm going to add it to my general notes. And again, I don't know what I want to call this, but this is something I want to work on in plethos. And I want to research the definition. I also want to observe its usage in the early church, because I'm going to start to wonder if maybe this became a technical term for a congregation, if this became a term for a local assembly, or maybe there's just something I want to pursue later on. And I'll keep it the same color as the other three notes, so that when I start to study this then. And it's going to jump out at me that, wait a minute, I've got three terms here that are all coming from the same root. I've got the verb plainthuno, I've got the adjective plethos, I have the adjective plethos that's used as a noun in verse 2, and I've got it again in verse 5. And simply in the English reading, it wouldn't necessarily jump out at me because it's translated in verse 1, increasing in number. And then it's translated in verse 2 as congregation, or as it says here, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. We have increasing in number, and we have congregation. And then in chapter 5, verse 5 rather, this statement found approval with the whole congregation. And yet it's the same term, or a cognate form actually, with the verb and then the two nouns. So anyway, those are the sort of things that you can do with a software. And you can say, wait a minute, there's a pattern here. I see this. And so you start coloring and you say, this is work I want to do. I want to see where this goes. And what can I do with plainthumi, with plainthuno? Well, I can look up plainthuno. I can just keylink on it and open up my two favorite Greek lexicons, my two favorite dictionaries. There's the Strong's Dictionary, plainthuno, 4129. Okay, it's used 11 times. I have a very short definition of it. But to really dig into it, I'll go to that dictionary, where I have pages and pages of material on plainthuno, with three separate headings, section headings, and other references to examine in terms of plainthuno and what it means and how it's used in biblical literature, in extra-biblical Greek literature, and so forth. And instead of going over to my shelf and pulling off the Bauer's lexicon and flipping through to get to the P's, to get to pi, to get to plainthuno, and then going over to the Strong's lexicon and pulling it out and start flipping through to find the P's, to find plainthuno, what this has done is it's just opened my two favorite lexicons, and it can open more if I want, 4, 5, 6, however many I have. And it opens them up to the page, to the article, to the location right there where the study is occurring, and I can be examining plainthuno and seeing how it occurs in its context, seeing how it's used. I can recognize it. Oh, yeah, that's the verb that's used in 2 Corinthians 9:10. Click on it, and there it sends you to your verse. Or even if you don't want to maybe turn all your verses there, you don't want to spend that time, you're just reading an article, go ahead and just hover your mouse over it. And without clicking, just hover your mouse over it, and the verse will pop up, and you can read it. And you can move your mouse over here, and that one will pop up, and you can read that. And so even without clicking, and even without changing windows, you can very rapidly look up 30, 40, 50 scripture references just like that in a very short amount of time. All of this is designed to simply show things that are available, things that jump out at you when you're examining a particular text. Now, returning for the moment back to this text, I'll show you another resource you can use. When it comes to the Hellenistic Jewish believers and the native Hebrew Jewish believers. So you have it in your notes under main point 2, now subpoint A. Because of the dispersion, more Jews lived outside of the land of promise than within it. Your history studies are going to show you this, that when Ezra and Nehemiah led them back into the land, it was the minority that went. The vast majority were having fun in Babylon. They had bought houses, they had acquired land, they had businesses, they were successful, they were thriving. Very few even wanted to go back. And that's just those that were in Babylon. The others that had previously been scattered by the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes, I mean, there were Jews scattered throughout the ancient world at this point of time. It is a minority that are actually living in the land of Canaan that are still speaking either Hebrew itself or, more accurately, the Aramaic dialect that most of the speaking Jews spoke in that day. B, their culture and language in many cases was more Greek than Jewish. It's quite possible that the ones coming from, that's why Pentecost was so needed. That's why when the gift of tongues was then exploding and they were hearing the gospel in their own native language, it was so needed because none of them or very few of them actually spoke Hebrew or spoke Aramaic, and they were hearing this in their own language. The difficulties in this chapter foreshadow even greater difficulties ahead for Gentile believers. Stop and consider. If we have favoritism going now, if there's prejudice occurring now, even between the Jews, you know, the native Hebrew-speaking Jews as opposed to the Greek-speaking Jews, what's it going to be like when Gentiles start getting saved? You know, and the book of Acts bears that out, that this is a foreshadowing of even greater problems that are going to start exploding in the upcoming chapters, things that Peter and Paul and the apostles are going to have to start dealing with. Now, for more information on this, as always, not only in my classes, but also in Mr. Dowd's classes, there is much more to be studied than we can give you in a class such as this. A lot of times, Warren comes with some printed notes and gives you some handouts and things. In addition to that, if you go to AustinBibleChurch.com on the website and you select Doctrinal Studies, the fourth of those options there is the Warren Dowd page. And this has all the teachings from the Sunday night class going all the way back to the very first Acts lesson. Before you drive home tonight, tonight's class will be on there, some of the blessings of the website when the message gets added. And here are the documents that help to support these lessons. And down all the way to the bottom, the most recent grouping under Lesson 15 from Acts 6, 1 through 6. There are articles that have been posted there, including the article on Hellenists and Arameans. And you can simply right-click it, save target as. You can download the PDF, and there at home you're going to have all the information you could ever want on Hellenists and Arameans. And then if you want to read about Greek history, read about Greek history. You want to read the topic on widows, read about widows. And the information is there. So if you don't get a handout here, if you don't walk out of here with a handout, you can go to the webpage and get all the handouts for the different topical studies there that are part of this Acts series, and that is just an amazing resource. In addition to those documents posted on the church website, of course, is the Grace Notes website, www.gracenotes.info. We have a link to it from our church site. The address has been on every church bulletin for about 2 years running now. So take a church bulletin home with you on Sunday morning. The webpage is listed there, and you can get more of the get all the topical discussions there that you could want to do more homework on Hellenists and Hebrews, the Hellenistic Jewish believers and the native Hebrew Jewish believers. Now, I want to show you something here in verse 1. Point 3, the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being neglected in the daily diakonia of food. Now, I'm going to start to show you some of the contrast or some of the vocabulary involved and why it's vital that we're not just English readers, but we're actually digging into the Greek and the Hebrew, the original languages of the text. In verse 1, it says, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving or the daily ministry, the daily diakonia. Now this is important, and I'll just get this back up side by side with this again. if I can do that. In the daily diaconia, and here's where, again, you can highlight, and we might start doing different colors because this is something else that we want to work at. Here's diaconia, and I want to add a note to that. But it's a different issue than my than the other study on plainthuno and plathos and so forth. So I can go ahead and add a note, but I'm not going to color it purple. I'm going to leave it red, and we'll let it go at that. I'm going to highlight that because there's diaconia now. And it's interesting is because diaconia and then the verb diakoneo occurs in verse 2 right there. And so I can add a note on that, again, to my general notes to the selection, and we'll make it also red. That's fine. Minimize that. And so there we have diaconia in verse 1, diaconeo in verse 2, and we're starting to see patterns of how the verbs are being used. Widows are being overlooked in the daily diaconia. In the daily diaconia. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to diaconeo." In order to diaconeo. Now, there's some debate about this passage because the word deacon doesn't appear in this passage. In other words, the disciples, the 12 here, say, select 7 men of good reputation. And it lists them all by name in verse 6 and what they were doing and their hands were laid on them. But nowhere in here does it say these 7 were the first 7 deacons. The word deacon doesn't occur here. But the noun diaconia occurs and the verb diaconeo occurs. And that jumps right at it, and you can't overlook it. This is, in fact, these are not, in fact, deacons, because this is not, in fact, a single local church that we're dealing with. We're dealing with multitudes. We're dealing with large numbers of believers. In fact, believers that are very quickly going to be scattered. And there are multiple groupings here in Jerusalem. But the pattern is being established for when local churches are established and the requirements for deacons are then laid down. It's very similar to, you know, how God works when, in the early stages of things, when he allows us to identify a need. In other words, Adam's in the garden, he's working and he's doing things and he recognizes a need. He says, you know what, there's no counterpart here, I don't have a helper. The animals have this male-female thing going and where's mine? You know, and Adam recognized a need. And the moment he recognized a need, when he took it to the Lord and said, "Where's mine?" The Lord provided. And here is a need. And as the church was growing and becoming established, the apostles recognized that, look, this is a very real need. And that this needs to be met, but we're not the ones to do it. Can they? I'm sure they could. But should they? No, because the time spent doing this is going to be time that they can't spend doing what they're called to do. And that's the whole function of deacons. Deacons handling the administrative things, deacons handling the table serving, deacons handling the practical things within assembly so that the pastors are free to study and teach, to minister to people, to fulfill their gift and their ministry and their calling. That the pastor has time to do those things because he's not doing all these other things. And so as is described here in point 3, the Hellenistic Jewish widows are being neglected in the daily diaconia of food. And I gave for you the vocabulary there, diaconia, number 1248, of service or ministry. Subpoint A, the apostles could diaconeo tables, but in doing so, their ministry of the Word of God would be neglected. And they use the word there for neglect, for abandonment, that they just have to give up. There's only so many hours in a day. They spent their time doing this. Their true ministry would suffer. Notice, it is not good. I made the mention back to the Garden of Eden a moment ago. This is very similar to the language of the Garden of Eden, where the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a partner suitable for him." The apostles identify here in the early stages of the church, it is not good if we spend our time taking care of these practical matters, not minimizing what they are. They are important. They have to be dealt with. If we don't take care of our widows and orphans, if we don't take care of our church family, what are we? We're worse than infidels at that point. It's got to be done. But the people that the Lord calls to do it are the ones to do it. So it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables, in order to diakoneo tables. So we have diakonia, diakoneo in this passage. They could, but in doing so, their ministry of the Word of God would be neglected. Point B, what was needed were diakonoi. In other words, deacons were needed. And the word diakonos or deacon doesn't appear here, but this is what was needed. And eventually, this is what's going to be incorporated into local churches. Because this works. This works mightily. These seven men are faithful in doing this. And the pattern is demonstrated to the apostles that this works. And so when they start founding churches and they start having the New Testament revealed to them, keep in mind at this point, they don't have the New Testament revealed to them yet. They don't understand that, first of all, the overseer must be in the content of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And then deacons likewise, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. That hasn't been revealed yet. They're founding this church. All they have is an Old Testament. What was needed were diakonoi, to function under delegated authority and enable the apostles' undivided devotion. The noun diakonos is number 1249, referring to a waiter, a servant, a table waiter, a minister, a deacon. And so the pattern is here. Verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. They're not just going to entrust it to anybody. These have to be proven men of character and godliness, because they are going to be distributing funds. They're going to be entrusted with finances. They're going to be assisting the vulnerable women that might be vulnerable to shucksters, whom we may put in charge of this task. Again, character is first and foremost, but they are going to be appointed by the apostles. In other words, they're going to operate under the authority that's already in place. They don't have their own authority. They function under the authority of the apostles. Same thing with deacons in the local church. They function under the authority of the pastor, the shepherd of that church, to minister in the realms that they've been entrusted with. But we will devote ourselves. Now, it's interesting. There was one item that was going to be neglected. In verse 2, the item neglected was going to be the Word of God. In verse 4, the devotion is not only the Word of God, but it is also prayer. And quite remarkably, prayer is listed before the Word of God. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so what the apostles have added to their plate is not only the ministry of the Word, which is now not going to be neglected, but in addition to that, they can prayerfully support the deacons in what it is they're doing. And the deacons can go out and do it. The deacons can go out and deacon. The pastors can pray for them. And all things are done now for the glory of Jesus Christ, without neglecting what really needs to be done. Under point 4, the apostles laid out stipulations for the selection of these servants. Good reputation. That is, that they are men of integrity with a public witness in the community. Seven men of good reputation. For pastors and deacons alike, not only here but also in Timothy and elsewhere, the reputation not only within the church is important, but also outside of the church is important to maintain that public witness and to remove any grounds of accusation that could possibly be levied against them. Walking in fellowship rather than prolonged or repeated carnality. Notice they must be full of the Spirit. If they're more carnal than spiritual, if they got sin problems they're battling with, well then they need to get those worked out first. Not saying, of course, they have to be sinless, but what we're saying is that their life is more characterized by being Spirit-filled than it is by being characterized by being carnal. Full of wisdom. They can't be baby believers just starting out. They got to have some doctrine. They got to have some maturity. Possessing a maturity of doctrine, called here wisdom. Full of wisdom, in fact. Whom we may appoint, whom we may put in charge of this task. These are men that have to be able to handle delegated authority and responsibility. They have to be faithful with responsibility entrusted to them. They can't let it go to their heads. Finally, under point E, Acts 6 outlines specific requirements for the specific problem. In other words, what the apostles were doing here was they were finding a solution for this incident to fix this problem. Later on, this pattern, this will be recognized as the prototype for how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish local churches in terms of pastors and deacons. And so under point E, you see in your notes, Acts 6 outlines specific requirements for this specific problem. 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 outlines guidelines for deacon qualifications throughout the dispensation of the church. So we can look at Acts 6 and say, okay, this is a prototype. This will be examined as a pilot program that meets with great success. All right, not every pilot program is a victory. But that's fine. Because the ones that fail, you learn from and say, okay, that's not going to work. And the ones that work, you say, okay, that works. Let's make use of it. So join me in 1 Timothy. This will be our last passage for this evening. 1 Timothy 3. And we'll observe some things here. And this will be, by the way, also something else I want to address on Wednesday night. We had a question a couple of weeks ago about elders and overseers and pastors, and I answered it at that time, and I want to do so at greater length this Wednesday night. So if I forget, please remind me that I have a question to answer on elders, overseers, and pastors. But in verses 1 through 7, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And here's the overseer, elder, pastor of a local church in verses 1 through 7. But then deacons likewise. Now we start to get the qualifications for a deacon. And this passage on deacons goes all the way down through verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we have verses 1 through 7 that forms a unit. We have verses 8 through 13 that forms a unit. And then the conclusion in verses 14 and following, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, this is designed to show you how a church needs to operate. And he gave a paragraph on pastors in verses 1 through 7. He gave a paragraph on deacons in verses 8 through 13. All right? Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. You'll notice that these are very similar to what the apostles were looking for in Acts chapter 6. It's the same qualifications. It's the same character, integrity, wisdom, maturity that you're looking for. Only in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were just speaking at the moment for what they needed at that time. Here, it's being codified. Here, it's being given as a set of guidelines for the dispensation of the church. Because, let's face it, after the apostles were gone, churches needed direction as far as what to do. They didn't have apostles around to appoint their elders and appoint their deacons anymore. They needed biblical guidelines that they could follow. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. See, and that's the examination. Are they more spiritual than carnal? Are they more carnal than spiritual? Are they drunkards? Do they have gambling problems? Before we make him the treasurer of the church, we better find out what kind of debts he has. Find out if he's shady with the money. All right. Then verse 11 that everybody has trouble with. Then verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. You'll notice in the context here, there's deacons in verse 8, deacons in verse 9, deacons in verse 10, deacons in verse 12, deacons in verse 13. There's the whole surrounding context of deacons in 8 through 13. There's a verse in verse 11, though, that focuses on women. And some people run from it. They're terrified of it. They say, ooh, what is that? And so they conclude that, well, that's got to be the wives of the deacons and requirements that are given there. Then verse 12, deacons, amount of time, I won't deal with this. I think I addressed it well enough in the Through the Bible notebook that you know where I stand on 1 Timothy 3:11. Verse 12 has more requirements. Verse 13 has more requirements. The encouragement. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. responsibility and yet reward promised for faithfulness in that regard. All right, out of time, but that's the introduction to the first deacons and the areas there. I wanted also to give a little demonstration somewhat to the software and what can be done with that. In any event, that is what it is also. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together and receive instruction. And we thank you for the privilege we have to make use of tools and resources that are made available. And Father, we understand that to whom much is given shall much be required. We live in an information age. We live in an age when you have allowed for the dissemination of content to be so overwhelming in so many ways. When I stop and think of how many decades it took for Strong to put his concordance together in the first place, and now I can search it in seconds. And the amount of time to examine the text or a particular manuscript or to look up a verse or to look up a definition. And so many men in previous generations that would pour hours and hours of hours into a word, and so much of that time was spent actually finding the passages and opening the books and turning to the pages. And now, Father, that's all available in split seconds. Father, we just thank you because with this increased potential and with this increased responsibility is going to come an increased ability to find correlations between passages, to find relationships between verbs, to find hidden, not mystery codes or other secret things, but to actually find what your word is unfolding that may not easily be found in other ways. And so, Father, I just thank you for the excitement of living in this day and age, for the excitement of living in a time that can accurately be described as in the latter days knowledge shall increase. Because, Father, it's a sense of urgency for us to be more diligent in our study, but it's also a sense of urgency in knowing that the time is indeed quite close when the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. So, Father, we do thank you for this and all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.